If you would, why don't you open your Bibles to James chapter 4. We returned to James last week, finally. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
And we're going to read James 4, 1 through 17 again, which we read last week. James says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain? The Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil one of another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver, and it's not you. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Father, we ask that as we look into your word this morning, your Spirit would give us ears to hear what your word is saying. Lord, I pray that you would open not only our understanding, but open the eyes of our heart, that your word would be implanted into our souls, God, and would bear much fruit. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This section here in James 4 is a summary of everything that James has said thus far in this epistle. There's no new topics that are brought up in this section. As a matter of fact, James asks five questions, which we pointed out before, and these five questions refer back to something he's already said in the epistle. So what we have here is the beginning of the end, the beginning of the end of the epistle, a summary of what he said. So in a way, this section is an exam, or in its evaluation. So James has taught us about various things. Trials, about being tested by the word. He's talked about being tested by the needs of others. How do we respond to those people? Being tested by the test of the tongue, the one I like so much. The test of wisdom. And he lists all these various tests. And then in this section, what he's really doing, he's saying, okay, I've mentioned all of these things to you. I've mentioned different trials and tests. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to now ask yourself some questions to evaluate if you've understood what I've said. I want you to now evaluate yourself in light of what I have said. So this section is a call to self-examination. A call to self-examination. And that's why he gives us all these questions. He's asking us questions. Where do wars come from? I need to think about that. So he's asking us to now evaluate ourselves. The goal of this evaluation is genuine maturity through repentance. Notice these words, friends. Maturity through repentance. We don't hear a lot about repentance today, do we? Do we? No? If you want to write a non-bestseller, write a book on repentance. Write a book on sin, right? It won't sell. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to talk about these things. This is not the kind of passage that is going to be read at a seeker church. Because this scares people. This frightens people. And the sad thing is, it's because they don't understand repentance. And we're going to talk more about repentance next week. But what precedes repentance is evaluation, as we're going to learn. James' goal in this whole letter is that we would be mature Christians. Go back to chapter 1 for a minute. James chapter 1. When he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, why would you count it joy? Why should anybody joy in trials and tests? Why would anybody joy going through the fire? Why would you joy going through the flood? Verse 3 tells us why. Knowing, and this is the key word, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That is a description of maturity. Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So this is the theme of the letter. This is the goal of all of the various tests and trials which James has been talking about in this book. God wants his people to grow up. He wants his people to be mature. Okay? That's why we're tested. Now, some people have kind of cracked jokes and said, I can't wait till you're done preaching on James because, you know, maybe I'll quit being tested, you know. The reality is you're not done being tested until you get to heaven. Amen. Matter of fact, before you even get in, you have another test. It's called the final judgment. And you will be examined. You will be. We know this. We've already been told. And we already know what's on the exam. We're going to be examined. So we're not done until we're perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if you're perfect and complete, then I'd like to invite you up here, and I'm going to hand you a Bible. I'm going to go sit down, and you can preach to us today. Okay? None of us are there. So if we're not there, if we're not perfect and complete yet, then we're not done being tested. Matter of fact, in one sense, our whole life is a test. And the old theologians used to refer to it as our days on earth as a time of probation. We're on probation. Not to see if we're going to get into heaven, but a probation in the sense that we're being tested. And our condition in heaven, our state of glory, will be affected by how we live here and now on the earth. So Jesus wants us to be mature. He wants us to grow up. So we're tested, we go through trials, and when we go through these things, they prove what we are. Now, if you remember last week, when we talked about trials and tests, they do two things. They prove and they produce. They prove and they produce. The end goal, what they should produce, is maturity. But in the process, they prove. And what that means is they reveal things. So when a piece of gold or various metals thrown into a fire and is burned, what's happening is the dross, it's called, is burnt out of it. But it rises to the top and then it's removed. It's revealed so it can be removed, right? You following me? Say yes. Okay. So as we are tested in various areas, then we are proved. We're displayed, revealed for what we are. And this revelation should lead to repentance. Revelation leads to repentance. And then this repentance leads to change and growth and maturity. The reason the body of Christ in America is so immature is because we will not discuss sin and we will not discuss repentance. And if there is no repentance, there is no growth. If there's no repentance, there's no change. And we are like children who are feeding on ice cream and candy all day long. And we're rotting out our teeth and our guts because we don't want to take the strong meat of repentance. Give me an amen. So James, in preparation for his call to repentance, which is really a call that he gives us in verses 7 through 10, which we're going to get to later. Probably not today, so stop sweating. In preparation for this call to repentance, this whole section is really a call, as I said, to self-knowledge, a call to self-evaluation. So I want to talk about this today because I think it's something that is misunderstood, and I think it's also something that is no longer practiced. Now, if you read the old guys, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Wesley, you know, all those kind of guys, you will find that in all of the great saints, all of them, too, I mean, every one of them, all of the great saints talked about certain things that we don't talk about anymore at all, which is why we don't have very many great saints. One of the things they talked about was the need for self-examination. Matter of fact, many of them counseled that in the morning you should read your Bible and pray, and in the evening you should read your Bible and repent. At the end of the day, some of them even suggested daily, to daily examine oneself before going to bed. What duties did I omit? What sins did I commit? Whether in thought, word, or deed, and then to confess those to God daily. Now, some of us don't even pray every day. Now don't give me that I pray in the car junk. I don't want to hear that anymore. Okay, don't give me that. I mean pray. You know what I mean by pray? Jesus said, you go into the closet, you close the door, and you pray to your Father in secret. Some Christians don't even pray every day, much less repent every day. Well, that's one of the things we need to repent of, I think, not praying every day. But the old divine said, not only should you pray every day, you should at least pray twice a day. You should pray in the morning for God's blessing on your day, then you pray in the evening as you evaluate yourself. So self-examination was understood to be a just part of the Christian discipline of meditation. So you meditate on God's word, and you also meditate on your conformity to God's word, right? This is a lost art. It's a lost art in the sense that we don't, as a general rule, many Christians do not do this. And it's very unfortunate. Here's why. Number one, I want to make some observations about self-knowledge. One is that self-knowledge, which is the result of this self-examination, self-knowledge is necessary for conversion. It is necessary for conversion. Let's look at a couple texts. We will get back to James, but go to Romans 7 for a minute. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. Paul says this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? 7:7. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? In other words, is the problem the law? He says, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Paul is saying that it was as the word of God, and he refers specifically to the 10th commandment, as the word of God was brought home to him, he says, when the commandment came, well, the commandment had come a long time ago before Paul, right? But when it came to him, when it came in conviction, when it came and enlightened him what was in his heart, he died, meaning his self-righteousness died. It slew his self-righteousness and his self-confidence. That slaying of self-righteousness is necessary to conversion. There is no reason a person should come to Jesus Christ to be saved if they're not a sinner. Right? Right? Why submit to Jesus if I don't need to be saved? Why do you need a Savior if you don't need to be saved? Well, you don't need a Savior. And so here's what we do today. We say, we want people to come to Jesus, so let's not talk about sin. We want people to like Jesus, so let's not talk about judgment, hell, repentance. Right? Those are frown words.
We want a happy church.
We don't like frown words.
Happy church.
No frown words.
Happy church.
And so, we want people to like Jesus. Dorothy Sayers said in so many words, by the way, she was a friend of C.S. Lewis, author, playwright back in the 30s, 40s, 50s. She said, it's not the mission of the church to adapt Christ to men. It is the mission of the church to adapt men to Christ. It is not our goal to make people like Jesus. It's not our mission to make them like the Bible, to make them like church. That's not the goal. You don't make people like God. It doesn't work that way. Because when it comes to Jesus Christ, you don't like him. You love him or you hate him. You don't like him. You either love Jesus or you hate him. Now you think, well, that sounds extreme. Look at John 3. It tis in the Word of God. It really tis. Look at John 3. John 3:16. You probably don't even need to look at it. You all know it by heart, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's where we stop, and we don't read the rest. That's where we stop, because that's the good news. God loves us so much he would give us his beloved Son. What greater love? What greater love could there be? There is no greater love than this. Amen? Right? That's the good news. But look what John goes on to say. And actually, some commentators think that this isn't John speaking. It's actually Jesus. There's a debate about where the quotation really ends and where John picks up. But either way, it's all God's word. Amen? Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. Hallelujah. Good news. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Bad news. Frown word. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. Notice the word hates the light. Doesn't like the light. He doesn't ask for the lights to be dimmed down. He hates the light. And he does not come to the light. Why? Because he doesn't want his deeds to be exposed. But he who does the truth, what does he do? He comes to the light that his deeds might be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So, this self-knowledge, the knowledge of our sin, is necessary for salvation. And when the light of the gospel shines, people have to make a decision to respond to the light or to reject the light. And if they respond, then they love the light. And if they don't, it says here that they hate the light. And the condemnation of the lost is not that they did not have light, but that they had light and they rejected the light that God gave them. They reject the light, and that is why they cannot be saved. And thus it says in Romans 1:18, it says, Paul's talking about the power of the gospel to save. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth. It's not that they don't have it. They suppress it. They deny it. They hold it. It could be translated literally. They hold it down. It's like this powerful thing that's bubbling up and they're holding it down. They don't want the truth to come out. They don't want the light to shine. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And so when the light of the gospel is shined into your heart and into your face and into your life, then you have to make a decision. Will you respond and will you love the light, or you respond and will you hate the light? You're not going to just like the light. That's not one of the options. Listen, let me tell you something. We forget something that is so patently obvious. It's funny, we forget it. Jesus was crucified. That's because people hated him. You following me? They hated him. How do you take a person like that and make him likable? The people that knew him either loved him and adored him, or they hated him and they killed him. People were not lukewarm about Jesus. It doesn't work that way. So we need to see. We need self-knowledge. Because if we think we're fine, if a person thinks, oh, I'm fine, or if they think, well, yeah, I sin a little, but I can go to church, or I can take a sacrament and do this good deed, and they'll take care of myself. As long as people are in this frame of mind, they will never come to Christ for salvation. It is not until you understand that you are completely undone, that you are a sinner. You stand before God under his condemnation because you are rejecting the light. And if you die in that condition, you will spend eternity separated from God's love and mercy forever. That's what the Bible says. Man, I had a great week this week. You know why? Because I heard two sermons on the radio. One was on sin and one was on hell. You laugh. I sat in my car and I cried. I was so happy. I was so happy that finally, and I think God is moving his church. I think God is moving his men to raise the standard back up. Okay? It's time to get serious about sin. It's time to deal with sin. Sin has been destroying families, destroys individuals, it destroys marriages, it destroys churches. Sin is the great evil. It's time to talk about it. You talk about dysfunction. You know what dysfunction is? You know what denial is? It's the pink elephant in the room nobody talks about. Sin's the pink elephant in the room. Sin is the problem. We've got to deal with sin. If a person will not look at their sinfulness, they cannot be saved. They cannot be saved. Look at John 9. I'm going to try to move quickly for the sake of time, so try to keep up. John 9, Jesus heals the blind man. So this whole, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Then he proves it. He heals the blind man. So the guy was in darkness now has light, right? This guy worships Jesus. And then it says in John 9 at the very end, verse 40. Now the Pharisees are observing all this and they're interrogating the guy. And they're mad at him. They're mad at Jesus. They're always mad at somebody, right? Verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. What's his point when he says, if you were blind? In other words, he's saying, if you would admit you were blind, then you could see. But because you say, we see, you're blind. The Pharisees said, we see, we know, we're good, we got it covered, we're righteous. They're lost. But to say, I'm blind, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, then you can be saved. Those who refuse to see themselves as they are end up rejecting the light, and therefore they cannot be saved. So self-knowledge is necessary for conversion, but it's also necessary for growth and repentance in the Christian life. It's obvious that if a Christian thinks that he's okay, as we say, that in his spiritual and his moral life, then he will not seek change. Yet Peter tells us that we are to grow in grace and knowledge. Knowledge of God in Christ, but also knowledge of ourselves and our duty, our responsibility. 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn there, if you will. 2 Peter is right after James. It's 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in 1:5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Notice he gives us a list of virtues. So you have faith, right? You believe, you're saved, you have faith. Now add these things to your faith. He gives us a list, if you will. You can evaluate yourself in light of this list. How's your knowledge? How's your virtue? How's your self-control? How's your perseverance? How's your godliness? Etc. There's a list. So add these things. Be diligent to add these things. Be diligent to grow. Be diligent to change. Now, if you read this list honestly and you say, I'm fine, well, you're not going to change, right? You don't need to change. You're already there. But see, you read the list and say, you know what? That self-control thing, man, I eat too much. I better do something about that. I spend way too much time watching TV. I better do something about that. Then maybe you'll seek change. Because now you have admitted the problem. You hearing me? Okay, he goes on. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. Here we have this blindness thing again. He's not seeing. Not seeing. And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be diligent. You'll only be diligent if you see, hey, you know what? I'm not really measuring up here. I need to change. I need to repent in this area regarding this thing. As you've already remarked in James, the point of these various tests is to prove us. It's to reveal what we are really made of, okay? And when we see what we're made of, this should lead to repentance and growth. Thirdly, self-knowledge is difficult. It is difficult. Why? This is due to the blindness that is produced in us by sin. Sin brings darkness and a lack of understanding, all right? Darkness and a lack of understanding. Go to Ephesians 4 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says in verse 17, therefore I say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Well, how do the Gentiles, meaning the unsaved, walk? How do they walk? In the futility of their mind. Yours might say vanity. I think the King James is vanity. It's emptiness. They have empty minds. So they might be brilliant people, but they have empty minds. Because they don't have any spiritual knowledge. Having their understanding darkened, verse 18, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Their minds are vain and empty because their understanding is darkened, but their understanding is darkened because they don't have the life of God in them and their hearts are hard. Okay? So they don't see. They can't see things properly. That's the unsaved. Now look at the exhortation he gives to the saved in verse 5. After he says, don't walk like that. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, he says this. In verse 3, he says, but immorality and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting of saints. Christians shouldn't be fornicating. They shouldn't be looking at pornography. They shouldn't be stealing and embezzling. Okay, not even once. None of us, ever. That's what he's saying. Not even named among you once. None of you. Because this is not fitting for saints. This is not appropriate for saints to look at pornography. It's not appropriate for saints to be thieves. It's not appropriate for saints to be whoring. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. All the off-color jokes at work. It's not funny. Which are not fitting. This is not appropriate for saints. But rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You need to meditate on that verse. Really strong, really hard, really long. Because I hear Christians say things that are shocking to me. Yeah, he's a fornicator, but you know what? He says he's a Christian, so he's a Christian. Really? Really? I know what you're thinking. Oh, Pastor, you're being judgmental. No, no, no. Let the Word of God judge. Amen. Let the Word of God judge. Okay? The Word of God, not me. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And this is it, man. This is it right here, folks. Let no one deceive you. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light, or the Spirit, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out or discerning, and this is a word that is related in the original to the word testing, proving. So here you're doing the proving and the testing, discerning what is acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. How much fellowship are you supposed to have with darkness? None. No fellowship. Well, you know, I can go to the casinos and just have dinner. I'm not going to gamble. I can go here and do this, and I can go here and do that, and I can hang around with these people, and I can do this. And man, the church is in fellowship with all kinds of darkness. All kinds of darkness. We're having fellowship with darkness. But we're supposed to be the light. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather do what? Look at your Bible. Don't look at me. Look, everybody should be looking down right now at your Bible. What does it say? What are we supposed to do with darkness? Embrace it? Love it? Caress it? Nurture it? What are we supposed to do with darkness? Expose it for what it is, for being darkness. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Paul's saying, what the heathen do, what the unsaved do, it's shameful even to talk about. So, but he's talking about it. Why? Because apparently there were some in Ephesus who were in danger of indulging in these various practices, which they ought to know better. They ought to know that they were darkness, that they're sinful, and yet some of them were doing these things, so he's forced to mention these things, even though he's saying it's shameful even to have to bring it up. It's embarrassing. You know how embarrassing it is to me that I have to use the word pornography in the pulpit? But I have to. Don't I? 60% of men have admitted they're involved, Christian men have admitted they're involved in pornography. Well, if 60% admit it, that tells me 80 or 90% are doing it. Because the other 20 or 30% don't have the courage to admit it. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You know what that means? It's not okay once a month. It's not okay once every 2 months. It's not okay once every 3 months. It's not okay. For it's shameful to speak of these things. It's embarrassing. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Man, light is good. Amen? Look at verse 9 again. The fruit, what's the fruit of the light? It's goodness. It's righteousness. It's truth. It's beauty. It's health. It's wholeness. Light is such a good thing. You have to have a week of St. Louis, you know, snow and clouds, isn't it wonderful? On that day, you get up and the sun just broke through. Like, light. And it's warm. It's bright. It's crisp. It's clean. Man, that's light. Light is a good thing. Darkness, bad thing. Bad thing. Therefore, he says, verse 14, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. He's quoting the Old Testament. Wake up. Realize that darkness is bad. Realize that sin is bad. Wake up. Light is good. Sin is bad. Don't have any fellowship with this darkness. Don't have any fellowship with sin. No immorality. No filthiness. No foolish talking. No coarse jesting. No fornication. None of it. None of it. See then in verse 15 that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We must be on our guard. Because as Paul says here in verse 6, let no one deceive you. And as James says in chapter 1, my brethren, do not be deceived. We must beware of being deceived by sin. Christians can be deceived. Christians are deceived. And in many cases, Christians deceive themselves. Why? Because the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Desperately wicked. Do you believe that about your own heart? Some of you don't. Some of you think your heart's okay. Yeah, I sin sometimes. Oh, every now and then. Uh-huh, yeah. Your heart and my heart is desperately wicked. So wicked that we cannot even know the depths of its iniquity. But Jesus said it's out of the heart of man comes what? Fornication. And blasphemy, and folly, and anger, and all of these sins, the pride, and the arrogance, and the self-justification, and the bitterness, and the accusations, and all of these things, they come out of the heart, and then we say, I'm fine. One of the premier examples of deception in the Bible is David. David, a man after God's heart. David's up on the mountaintop, on the top of his fortress, looks out across and he sees a woman bathing on the top of a building. And so instead of averting his gaze and going back to what he should be doing, actually he should have been on the battlefield leading the army, but he wasn't. He was at home. So number one, there was a dereliction of duty at the foundation of this whole thing. Then he looks, he gazes too long, he lusts. Oh, what's a little look, right? Just going to look a little. Just a little bit. Just a little bit. Hey, you know, guys are guys, right? That's how they're made. That's how they're built. They're going to look. Just a little look. Well, David looked. And then he took. Because looking wasn't enough. And after a while, looking isn't enough. So then David sent a servant and he brought Bathsheba into his home and he lay with her. So he commits adultery. I know some of you are saying, well, I would never commit adultery. Well, if you're looking to porn, you're on the road to committing adultery. And the Bible says you're committing adultery already in your heart. You're already an adulterer. You're already an adulterer. Not you will be. You're already an adulterer. Are you hearing me? Amen. Jesus said, you're already committing it if you're lusting. That's Jesus, not me. Don't get mad at me. Get mad at Jesus. Get mad at Jesus. David looks. He's committing adultery in his heart. So then he's got power. He's got money. He can do what he wants. He's the king. And he goes and he brings her into his home. He lays with her. She conceives. So now he's got a problem. Oh, gosh. I'm going to be found out. So what do you do when you don't want to be found out? Plot. You scheme, right? You lie. So he lusts. Then he fornicates. Now he starts lying to cover it all up. He's pushing light out, isn't he? He could have come clean, but he didn't. No. He's pushing light out. He's increasing the darkness with all of his lies. He's lying to himself. He's lying to the people around him. He's increasing darkness. He's putting himself in a well of darkness. And the deeper he goes down into this darkness, the darker things get. So dark that David, even though he stole a man's wife, even though he slept with her in his own bed, that David would then kill that man who he'd already violated his home and violated his wife. How low can you go? That's pretty low, isn't it? But here's the best part of all. 9 months later, David still hadn't repented. He still had not repented. Bathsheba's pregnant. He's got her now. Uriah died. He could legally marry her. Maybe he even looked like the good guy. Poor Bathsheba, grieving for her husband. I'll take her in. He looked so good on the outside, didn't he? And he was rotten on the inside. But he looked good. He looked kind. He looked generous. I bet David looked loving. And he was a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer. 9 months later, he still hadn't repented. You talk about the darkness he had descended into. I mean, it's one thing to do something in a moment of passion, and then to come to your senses. But he had done all of this, and he knew he did it, and yet he could continue on, and he played the charade. And so what does God do? God raises up Nathan, right? God told somebody else his sin. Now, what if I told you that God could tell somebody else your sin? Would that scare you? It should. And God can. And God has. There are times that the Lord has spoken things to me. I don't even want to hear them. I'm not kidding. I've had this Nathan experience. I've had to go to people and say, are you fornicating? Because God told me. The depth of David's deception was when Nathan comes to him. You know how Nathan tells a story, you know, about the man who had the little lamb that the bad guy came and took. David was indignant. David, how dare that man? Where is that man? David was so righteous. He was. He was indignant. I don't think David was acting. This is the thing. This is what you got to get, okay? Follow me. David wasn't acting. David was morally indignant at the sin of somebody else. But you see, the problem is this. He wasn't indignant at his own sin. You hearing me? And when you see other people sin and you get indignant, you know what you think? You don't even know you're thinking this. You're thinking you're righteous. You're thinking you're perceptive and astute because you can see someone else's sin. And so you pat yourself on the back. We do not see as God wants us to see until we see our own sin. Our own sin. To judge another man's sin with severity and your own sin with leniency is nothing but this additional sin of hypocrisy. Jesus tells the story of two men that went up to the temple, and one was a Pharisee. The other was a publican. A sinner. And they're in the temple. The Pharisee's praying. And of course, as he's praying, he notices the other guy there. Because Pharisees always have to have a stage, right? It's always about the comparison. It's always about this. It's not really about this. It's about this. So the Pharisee's praying. And he couldn't help himself as he's bragging to God about how great he was. Lord, I tithe twice a week and I fast. And I thank you, God, that I'm not like that person. Do you want to vomit when you read that? I'm not like that person. When you are God-fearing, and when you have a consciousness of God, you're not looking at other people's issues, man. You're looking at your own issues. Your own heart. Your own sin. I've had people say to me, Pastor, we need to pray for revival in the church. I say, amen. It starts at your heart. You can't pray for revival for anybody else until you first pray it for yourself. You can't pray for repentance for anybody else until you pray it for yourself. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite. Anything you want other people to do or be, anything you want the church to do or be, you must be it first. Otherwise, you are a hypocrite. You want revival? Then pray it down on your home. You want to see repentance? You want to go to a clean church? Then pray it down on your home. Because if it doesn't start there, it's never going to start. If we all get together and pray for the person over there who needs prayer, like you don't, that's not revival. That's the worst form of Christianity. That's Pharisaism. That's what that is. David, poor David. David, let me ask you this. Was David forgiven by God? Some of you act like you don't know. Was he or not?
Yes.
Yeah, he was forgiven. But let me ask you this. Was everything the same afterwards? No. You see, we confuse things. We confuse forgiveness with consequences. And I think a lot of us think God is a big eraser in the sky. I'm going to sin, and I'm going to do this, and because God loves me, and because God will forgive me, I'm going to take this course of action, and then later when I say I'm sorry, he's just going to erase it. Well, I don't know if David was thinking that. Probably not. But that's not how it works. Now, anyone who genuinely repents of any sin, I don't care how heinous it is, that person will be forgiven. I think if Hitler had repented and said that, he would have been saved. I think he was a moral monster. We're all moral monsters. Just some of us know it and some of us don't. Some of us have acted out and some of us haven't. Any sin, if there's genuine repentance, can be forgiven. There's no question. No question. But I can guarantee you this, that in this life, that doesn't mean there are not consequences to our actions. You get in a car, you drink, you drive down the street, you hit somebody, they die. You go to God, God, forgive me. If your repentance is real, he'll forgive you. But they are not being raised from the dead. They are dead. They are dead. I know a young man who made a profession of faith in the Lord a number of years ago, appeared to be saved, backslid, got into a lot of bad sin, went out partying one night, car accident. He's now paralyzed. Is he sorry? Yes. Has he repented? From everything I can tell, yes. Is he paralyzed? Yes. And some of us have deceived ourselves so much that we think that we can sin with impunity. We think that forgiveness means no consequence. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Let me ask you this. Do you let your kids do whatever they want? Oh, you do? No, it's good. No. Because you teach them their consequences to their actions. Well, let me ask you this. If your child does something wrong, I'm assuming that you discipline them. Some of you use the rod. Some of you may have another method. I like the rod because I think it's from God. So you discipline them. There was a consequence to their action. Now, when you're disciplining your children, does that mean you don't love them? Quite the contrary. What it means is you do love them. Because the Word of God says, those whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges every son that he receives. See, we think if bad things are happening, oh, God doesn't love me. Well, no. If you're his child and he's disciplining you and chastening you, that's evidence of his love for you. We have got some of this stuff so turned around in our head. It's because we are prone to self-deception. David built himself a dark castle. And he boarded up the windows, pulled up the drawbridge, and he lived in that dark thing for at least 9 months. And when he finally came to his senses due to God's grace and mercy, he repented and God forgave him because God is merciful. But his life was never the same. Never the same. We have to remember Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. David did not plan on committing murder. David did not plan on seeing his firstborn die. David did not plan on having the kingdom divided. David did not plan on seeing his sons rise up in rebellion against him. David did not plan all of the heartache that followed his sin. None of it was planned. None of it was foreseen. What was David thinking? I could tell you story after story after sad and pathetic story of Christians that I have known who have fallen away from the faith. Some of them have denied the faith. Some of them don't, quote, deny it in words, but they're living carnal, worldly lives. Story after story. How does this happen? Spiritual apathy, laziness, little sins, rationalizations, and in the final analysis, not being willing to see the truth about ourselves. There are people in this room that seem to be doing fine. God has shown you things. God is dealing with you, as we like to say. There's areas of your life where you need to repent. You need to own the sin. You need to get help. You need to pray. You need to wrestle with God. You need to change. You need to grow. And if you don't, eventually, you will reap very bitter fruit. Doesn't mean God won't forgive you. But he's under no obligation to remove all the consequences. And I see men paying the price for their sin in the lives of their children, the lives of their grandchildren, because they would never look at themselves. We must remember what the Word of God says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. That. I'm not mad at anybody. I don't hate anybody. I'm not frustrated with anybody in this room. But I do hate sin. I've seen it destroy so many people, so many families, so many churches. The great evil is not your physical trial. The great evil is not your financial trial. The great evil is not your relational trial. The great evil is not your spouse. The great evil is not your kids. The great evil is sin. It is the evil of evils. For sin destroys. Sin produces bitterness and heartache. And sin, unrepentant, leads the soul to hell. This is the great evil. So we must evaluate ourselves. How do we do that? I could give you a whole nother sermon, but I know we've gone long. I'm just going to say this. James tells us, if you go back to chapter 4, James says this in James 4. In verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The self-exam that we all need to take on a regular basis, if not daily, weekly, the self-exam that we need to perform only can happen in the light of God's countenance. Otherwise, our self-exam will get the wrong answers. We'll make a false evaluation. David said to God, in thy light we shall see light. So it's in God's presence that we see what might be dark in us. This is why when Christians backslide, they don't want to go to church. They don't want to go to prayer meeting. They don't want to be around other Christians. Why? Because they know there's darkness and they don't want to go near things that are light. They don't want light. Okay? So the only way to do an appropriate self-exam is in God's presence. In thy light, we shall see light. Right? So, to do this exam, we must draw near to God. Draw near to God. It's silly, but it's true. There are some professing Christians who don't fellowship with God. I say that's strange because the whole point of getting saved is to have fellowship with God. That's the whole point. The whole point is a restoration of relationship. But you're not going to want to be in relationship if you're unwilling to look at whatever his light exposes. Draw near to God. And when you do that, you hardly even need to examine yourself because he'll take care of it for you. His Spirit and his Word will search you and try you, and then you will see if there's in your heart any wicked way. And there will be. Don't be surprised. There will be. And then when you see those things, what do? You justify them? Explain them away? No, what do? When God shows you these things, you repent. You repent. It's a beautiful thing. How many of you took a shower last night or today? Raise your hand. I think that's gross. How dare you get clean? That's disgusting. You shouldn't talk about that. Man, repentance is a shower. It's a glorious thing. We got churches full of dirty Christians because we won't talk about repentance. That's like never taking a shower. You go to God, his light shows you your darkness. And then at the same time that you acknowledge your sin before him, the Bible says he is faithful, he's just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse. Cleanse. Don't you love that word? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You justify it, you deny it. You fight it, you resist it, no cleansing. You're like a little kid. Mama's trying to get him in the bathtub. He's fighting mama. He's not going to take a bath. He hates the water. Oh, but the water is good. Amen. Amen. Soap's good. Clean. Feels good when you're done. That's what repentance is. It's good, man. The water of God's word, the soap of his Spirit, he gets you all scrubbed down. Good. It's true. You see, if we don't talk about repentance, it's terrible. All the dirt that Christians live with, all the guilt, it's not being dealt with. It's sad. Let's stand and pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that you're so faithful to us. And I thank you, even Lord, for passages like this, which strike us as being hard or harsh. I thank you, God, that you love us more than we love ourselves. And your love is a pure love, a clean love. And God, you will pursue us, convict us, break us, because you love us. I pray, God, that as we continue to study this text, God, that we just not know about it, but we would walk in it. And we'd be a people who are submitted to you, drawn near to you, a people that are clean. And we ask it in your name. Amen.